The following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Sunday, November 1st, 2015.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time and say hello to Chris McCann.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Today, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions that anyone may have, and each person is invited to ask your question through one of the ways that were just mentioned. We'll be glad to receive it, and I'll try to respond as much as possible by going to the Bible, as the Bible is God's holy word. But at this time, we're going to open up the room to the first person on the phone. Welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes, good afternoon, brother. I would have so much to discuss with you that if I had 2 hours, that wouldn't be enough for me to discuss what you just went over this morning, this afternoon, I should say. But it's the fact that, you know, what God has done, no man can do. And if God does not open your eyes to this truth, the word, whatever, you can't do anything. And he says in the word, John 15:5, for without me you can do nothing. And to understand that, it's only by God's grace that he is an open one to understand that, because that's absolute truth. Without him, we could do nothing. My question is going to go back to the lesson that we discussed last week about Solomon. Could you read 1 Chronicles 28:20, please?
1 Chronicles 28:20. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For Jehovah God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of Jehovah.
Now, we discussed this verse before, and you know that this is another proof text that God, I believe David is a picture of God here. This is telling Solomon about the instruction of the temple. And David being a picture of Christ, God, he's telling that Solomon, he will not forsake him until, and that word until means of a period of time where it will cease. Am I correct?
Yes. Yes. And that's what stood out when I read it, that, God will be with you, not fail thee, nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of Jehovah. And, you know, it appears from this verse and some others that Solomon was a picture of the corporate church, but also, as an individual, this would be true of him also, that God was with him. God, gave him wisdom in many ways. And wisdom to make judgments, and wisdom to lay the foundation of the temple, to build the house of God, and so forth, which was a huge undertaking. And then later in Solomon's life, God departed from him. God was angry with him because of his sins. And this is where it's vital that someone be a child of God, because David sinned. Everyone sins. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But Saul, King Saul, sinned, and David sinned. But the difference is, when Saul sins, God judges him and cuts him off, and his line. And when David sins, even worse, we would say, than Saul. Saul just didn't carry out the Lord's commands 100% concerning destroying an enemy of God, and yet he did it 90-some percent. But David sinned grievously with adultery and murder and some other sins compounded to that. It was horrible, far worse, from our perspective, than Saul's sins. But God said of David, he was going to chasten him, but he would not remove him from being king, because David was a true man, someone that God had saved and paid for all of his sins, and therefore the relationship continues. But it's not the same with someone who isn't saved. There's an obligation, a responsibility to maintain perfect obedience. And that's how it is when someone is not truly saved. Their only other option is to keep the law of God perfectly. And it's how it is also with the corporate church. And that's why an individual like Saul or Solomon can picture or represent the corporate church, yet they themselves also had an obligation personally to keep the word of God, to obey his law, and they failed. And therefore, finally, God did judge them.
So based on what we learned this morning, what we read this morning, Daniel 2:21, Ecclesiastes 7:12, 1 Corinthians 2:14, 15. So, and you said you cannot give wisdom to a fool. So,
let me just clarify. Of course, we're all fools. We're in our original condition. But I was referring to understanding. Wisdom and understanding are closely tied together. And in order to increase wisdom, as it says there, let me read Daniel 2. You're referring to in Daniel 2, in verse 21, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise. So first of all, God has to save someone, and then that person is now, situated or set up by God to be a recipient of further wisdom, of the things of the Spirit, of where God can open his understanding and he can reveal truth concerning the doctrine of hell, the end of the church age, election, Christ slain from the foundation of the world, or whatever. You have to be wise to receive wisdom, is what I meant. Now, of course, at this time, mm-hmm. It's also true that God is only giving wisdom to the wise and is no longer giving wisdom, as far as that would point to salvation, to the fools. So that is an accurate statement at this time, even on that level. But just to clarify, yes, we all were children of wrath, even as others. We all were in a place of ignorance and as fools, and so God would give wisdom in the day of salvation in the sense of giving Christ and saving a person. But when I was making those statements, I really had in mind the understanding of the Bible.
Yes, I understood. But I was just referring to what you were saying last week, and God used, let's say, a person to bring his word. And so my whole point in all of this is to say, well, how could God give such a person, this Solomon, so much time to write Proverbs and other areas in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, and still remain unsaved? This is just something amazing for us to view, because
it is. And we do know this in 2 Peter, it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, I'll start reading there. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, that would apply to Solomon also. God is calling Solomon a holy man of God. And all that God used to write the Bible would be included. Holy men of God. Well, doesn't that mean that Solomon had to be saved? He's a holy man of God. No. In the Bible, to be holy means to be set apart. The vessels of the temple were holy. Just look up the word holy, and we find all kinds of references to things where God chooses something or sets something apart from another. For instance, the Israelites were considered to be holy. Let me see if I remember this verse. There's two verses I'd like to go to. I do remember the second. I don't remember the first. So let's go to the second. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where God is speaking of a marriage relationship and children within a marriage relationship. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Now, does that mean the children of one believing spouse? Because the situation here is of a believer and an unbeliever that are married. And then God says of their children, they are holy. And does that mean the children are saved? No. No. They are set apart by God because one of his elect children is in that home and would be bringing the children the gospel and so forth, and in the church age, taking them to church, or in the time after the church age, pointing them or trying to bring them under the hearing of the true word of God and so forth. And God considers the children holy, even though the children are not saved. Now, who is Solomon's father? Solomon's father was David. And on that basis alone, Solomon would have been a holy man, a holy child, because he was brought up in a home where one of God's elect were. But also, the whole people, the whole nation of Israel, were set apart by God, made distinct from the nations of the world, and therefore considered holy, a holy people. Doesn't mean they were all saved, just set apart to represent the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and God primarily, in bringing the scriptures, worked through Israelites who would have been holy men of old. And so on that level, now most of them, most that I can think of were truly saved men, faithful men, but it doesn't mean they had to be. And Solomon would have been an individual very familiar, with the word of God, the scriptures, and set apart throughout his whole life. And yet, sadly, not someone who is saved. Now, I'd also like to say something else, because someone else brought this up to me, and they said we should not make judgments of people. And Solomon was a person, we're making a judgment whether he was saved or not saved. Well, you know, we are not to make judgments of people outside the Bible. We're not to look at our neighbor or look at anybody and point a finger and say, "You're not saved." That's not our business. It's not our role. It's not for us to do, but anything within the Bible, any person within the Bible, if God gives sufficient information, well, it's just part of studying the Bible. For instance, we can look at King Saul, and based on the biblical information, well, he was not saved. Or we can look at Judas, and based on the biblical information, he was not saved. Are we wrong in saying Judas was not saved, or isn't it very obvious from the Bible? He was not a saved individual. We can do the opposite. Based on biblical information, we can look at David and say, now there was a saved child of God, because the biblical information, God says that he was a man after his own heart, and so forth. And so all of this is just a matter of discerning the word of God. And God gives us that privilege or that ability where we discern the things that are written within the word of God, and it has nothing to do with going beyond a boundary of judging someone. No, that doesn't come into view at all.
Amen. Well, thank you very much. And in closing, James 1:5, if any one of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men, and I believe that all men is elect, liberally and unbraided not, and it shall be given him. Thank you, brother.
Yeah, that's a good verse to bring up. Thank you very much for calling and sharing.
Yes,
and let's go to our next caller. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yeah, not that I want to belabor the point of Solomon's unsaved status, but can you look at 2 Samuel 23:5?
Second Samuel 23, verse 5.
You can probably start from verse 3.
Okay, 3 through 5. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow.
Is verse 5 like a veiled reference to the fact that, Solomon is not saved, you know, when he said about my house?
Well, I don't think we could pinpoint any individual, because there were many sons of David, and in later generations, many of the kings, all sons of David, would have been unfaithful. But Solomon would be included in that.
Okay. My real question comes from Genesis 15:16.
Genesis 15 and verse 16 says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
Do you think that October 7th did not come to fruition because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full?
Well, the word full means perfect, and it can involve completeness. I don't fully understand what God means by that in relationship to the fourth generation and so forth. Because on one level, since Judgment Day began on May 21, 2011, all the sin or iniquity of the unsaved people, the earth, was multiplying, and it was as though God was not dealing with it, or God was not addressing it until Judgment Day began. And then on May 21, 2011, when God shut the door, he was addressing the wickedness, the sinfulness of all mankind. It was the beginning of the wrath of God for their iniquity. Now, if we say that their iniquity is not yet full, then it's a, it gives sort of the impression that there's some, leeway or some more iniquity for them to fill up. And I don't know if that's the correct way of looking at it, even though after God began judgment, mankind continues to sin. Since May 21, 2011, there's been an enormous amount of sin in the world. Yet, I don't understand right now how that would relate to the idea of, the filling up of the iniquity of the Amorites or who would picture the unsaved. I'm not sure. Well, one thing is interesting here in Genesis 15, and it was in this context where God said to Abram that he should know of a surety that his seed would be a stranger in a strange land, and they would serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That is something I think is an area we need to spend a little bit more time focusing on, or to take a closer look at, is on how God time references. Time references that God gives. Because here he says 400 years, and Moses, we know, at the year 390, or at the mark of 390 years from the time this statement was given, Moses is looking to the 400th year when he kills the Egyptian and thinks that he's the deliverer. But he's wrong, and he has to flee for 40 years and goes into the wilderness. And it turns out that Moses was correct. 400 years was approaching, but at the same time, incorrect, because he did not fully understand when the 400 or when that 400 years would begin. It's 400 years of affliction. And so for the first 30 years of Israel's time in Egypt, they were not afflicted. Something that he probably could have known, but just didn't take into account. He wasn't focused on that. God did not open his understanding towards that. And so it turns out when he comes back at the direction of God after 40 years, it's 430 years of time since Israel first entered into Egypt, but it's also the 400th year when they come out. In other words, God is able in the Bible, and actually he often does this. God is able to have two time references that one appears to be wrong, and so there's a delay of some sort, and yet it wasn't wrong. And it's just additional information has to come into view in order to properly understand it. And, you know, in looking at the Bible, God does this in many, many cases. And I think it's a good idea for us to take a look at. Well, maybe we'll be able to discuss it in more detail another time. But thank you for bringing us to this verse and this chapter. And thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to our next caller on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
John 12:48.
John 12:48 says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day."
Like the man that called in Friday, I was equally as upset with, I forget the name, you don't call it a telephone on this computer, that we were cut short and that you didn't complete your answer. I just cannot see any error. If I try not to end at the Feast of Tabernacles, I still have to deal with the harvest that ends on the Feast of Harvest. The only window I see in our error would be this passage that says, in the last day, as if it, the tabernacle may be somehow a benchmark for the start of another time. Do you have any comments where there would be an error in our strong likelihood? We spoke it right, just like Mr. Camping spoke it right in 94. You know, no one is, you know, adamant.
Well, I can't tell you right now what happened because I don't know. And, you know, it's an uncomfortable position to be in, but all we can do as Bible students, as those that come to the Bible, you know, hat in hand to God, and we're begging bread, beseeching him for understanding, and then we have to wait. Now, when we pass a date like May 21, 2011, we go back and we look. And we see all the biblical evidence and we shake our heads and we wonder what could have happened. Everything was in place. And then as we return to the Bible, we look for errors. We look for mistakes because it didn't happen as we thought. And we review everything. And as we did that, God granted further understanding concerning spiritual judgments and the testing program and so forth, where this is a biblical fact because there's so many verses to teach it. We learn it has always been God's plan to leave his people on the earth to go through the day of judgment. And we can quickly refer to several verses that teach that in the Bible. Now we know that's the case. We know God speaks of the day revealing the gold, silver, precious stones, and so forth. So we have biblical justification for understanding many of the things we understand. And then we searched and we found information pointing to a concluding date, we thought, a date that had everything to do with completeness, because it was the 10,000th day from May 21, 1988, when judgment began at the house of God. And the other things come into view too: the last day of tabernacles, last day of the Feast of Harvest, and so forth. And so when all of this information is found and comes together in a harmonious way, that is overwhelmingly an indicator you have found truth. And that's why we were saying it's a strong likelihood. But it did not bring to pass the end of the world. Therefore, we were wrong about it being the end of the world. And now at this point, we have to put it up here on the shelf and review and go through all that information. And also, you know, here's the good thing. We can ask God for help. And just like Daniel, it's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. We can go to the same God that revealed the secret to Daniel that Daniel couldn't even possibly begin to know, someone's dream and the interpretation of it. And yet we can go to God and we can say, oh Lord, here we are. Here's the biblical information we have. Help us and lead us into truth. We know that, your word is true and faithful. And so we're looking to you. And we're looking for guidance from the Spirit of God. And at this point, that's what we have to do. And And then wait on the Lord. And this is again, uncomfortable position to be in. We want to know. And yet, the only one with answers is God himself.
And just one other thing. You know, and I would not even compare myself to your study of the scripture, but in Revelation 14, it is talking about the judgment on the church, and then moves to the passage about our patience, and then it goes on to talk about the harvest. We made that mistake in 2011, thinking that the Feast of Tabernacles was 5 months, and so that 5 months fit with everything. Perhaps the 1600 days is a reference to the 8400 days. I just throw that out.
Well, I don't see. I appreciate, you know, you thinking about that, and whatever people are thinking, it's good that we discuss it. And some people have been sending emails and various thoughts, but I don't think so, because the language from the fall of Babylon in verse 8 through verse 20 is pretty clearly identified with the end of the world. And it doesn't seem to have the church in view at all. The harvest of the earth is ripe, but it's pointing to the previous chapter. Revelation 13 was the judgment on the church with the loosing of Satan and the image of the beast. But chapter 14 seems very, very definitely focused on the world itself. And I don't think it would be good if we start speculating, well, it could be this or could be that. We just have to acknowledge that we don't know, and I don't know at this point, and I don't know when we will know. All we can do is keep studying the Bible and waiting on the Lord, and we'll see. We'll see what direction things leading. As we look back, we do find that God oftentimes directs us, and for many years, of course, God's been doing it through all history, but from our own personal experience, we look back, we see that there's a period where there's something that happens and we just don't understand it. But as we keep studying, then things begin to open up. Even if we look in the Bible, going back to the cross, when Jesus went to the cross, something major happened, and the people of God did not understand it. It wasn't until afterward that Christ had to explain to the disciples on the road to Emmaus what had actually taken place, and Jesus had to show himself for 40 days, proving and showing what had taken place. And then the people of God begin to understand. It's a process that is played out many times, and so that's where we're at right now. But thank you for calling and sharing, and let's go to our next caller. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Brother Chris. Thank the Lord for another Sabbath day to rest in his word. I would like to bring up Matthew 18:18 and 19.
Okay, Matthew 18, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven.
Okay, I remember Brother Camping explaining these verses, and I think he was probably quoting from one of the interveners. But recently a friend of mine who is in the Catholic Church, she brought this up you know, thinking that the churches have the power to bind and loose.
You may be referring to normally the verse that people in the Catholic Church point out is a couple chapters earlier in Matthew 16 in verses 18 and 19. Maybe that's what you have in mind. Let me read that. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's typically the verse that the Catholic Church makes its claim about the Pope being inerrant and having the keys of the kingdom. Is that the verse that you were thinking of?
No, Brother Chris, it's not just the Catholic Church. I think it's in general all the, even the Protestant churches, they are trying to save people big time and condemning people big time. And even though we know that the salvation door is shut already. But I was curious, so I went to look up on the J.P. Green interlinear. And the J.P. Green, and I know you have the J.P. Green interlinear, which has a quarter of the page in all English, and the three-quarters of the page is the interlinear. And if I look under the interlinear, it says, I say to you, whatever you bind on the earth shall occur, being bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall occur, being loosed in heaven. But if you look at the English column on the left side, it does not, it added a word already. So if you can read from the English J.P. Green.
Yeah, I have it here. Let me read.
My question is that a proper interpretation?
Yes, they're translating already. The Greek, the tense, they're translating it properly. Now in English, it sounds awkward to, let me read it as it's written, literally in, J. Green's interlinear in Matthew 16 and in verse 19. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall occur, having already been bound in heaven, and whatever you may loose on the earth shall be, having been already loosed in heaven. You see, now it's just awkward for us to say that in English. And so the King James translators wrote, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. They should have accurately translated the Greek tense, and as J. Green did, and yet this is all, of course, at the allowance of God. It's God who allowed the translators often to translate the way they did, because God hides truth, and it served God's purpose to hide truth, as the King James translators were the best translators available, and they provided the best English translation there is still today of the Bible. There's not a better translation than the King James. Yet, however, they were human, and occasionally they made mistakes, like with the word Sabbath in Matthew 28 verse 1, where they translated week, or they translated a plural word singular, and so forth. And here they made a mistake. And you see, God hides the truth. The truth is, the prior action belongs to God. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall, having been bound in heaven. God has already bound it. And so, since God has already bound it, yes, you can bind it on earth. Or, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall, having already been loosed in heaven. God has taken the prior action, therefore, you servants of God on the earth may loose what God has already loosed. And it really involves God's salvation program and the purpose that his word would go forth to accomplish. As God sent his word into the world, it accomplished the purpose of binding or loosing. Loosing would be salvation. And all according to the perfect will of God, as God determined before the foundation of the world to save his elect people, and thus loosing them from the bondage of their sin when the Lord Jesus Christ made payment and atoned for their sins from the foundation of the world. And that sets the, that establishes everything for the gospel when eventually it will be sent out. The binding and loosing has already occurred. But it shows how God works. And the hiding of truth was according to the will of God. And what resulted? Well, you have a whole denomination of hundreds of millions of people that think they are the ones that possess the keys of the kingdom, and they're the ones who can loose and bind. They're the ones that can save or condemn, and it all serve God's purpose for them as well as other churches. You're correct. The Protestant churches have taken on the same airs. They think that they're the pillar and ground of the truth, which is another way of saying the same thing, that they possess the keys of the kingdom. And no, God is the pillar and ground of the truth. God is the one who binds and looses, and then he allows his people, his servants, to just carry out the things that he has already done. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. Could you please read Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 4?
Genesis 7, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jehovah said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female. And of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth."
Okay. With the basis of comparing some of the events of Noah's Ark to our day, is there anything we can understand of the clean and unclean animals which were brought into the ark? And is there a reason why the fowls are referenced respectively, even though they also go into the ark by pairs of seven?
Well, I'm not sure how we can understand that, because we do know that unclean animals can represent the unsaved. And for instance, the raven. The raven was an unclean bird, and it was sent forth out of the ark at one point. We read of that in Genesis chapter 8. And God says in the New Testament that when the word of God is sown upon the hearts of men, that birds of prey, and he mentions the raven, come and snatch away that which was sown. And then God identifies that as the work of Satan. So the raven is identified with Satan. And yet the raven was on the ark. All the animals were on the ark. And we know the ark pictures salvation. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eight souls are picturing everyone God saved. And we would say that since all the animals were delivered, on one hand, it's a picture of a great salvation, as animals can typify men. And remember, unclean animals also typified Gentiles, in the Old Testament. That's why God made laws that you're to distinguish between clean and unclean. And he was dealing in the Old Testament primarily with national Israel. The gospel didn't go out into all the world. Then in the New Testament, God gave Peter a vision of unclean animals and said, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." And Peter refused because he had never eaten anything unclean or common. And then God says, "What he has cleansed, call not thou common." And it was an indicator that the Gentiles were now to receive the gospel. So we could look at the presence of unclean animals as well as the clean on the ark as really an early signpost of God's plan to save the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would be brought in and receive salvation as well as the Jews or the people of God. So that's one way we could look at it. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hello. Could you please read Philippians 2, verses 6, 7, and 8?
Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Can we say about Jesus, it's both ways, that Jesus being wisdom, yet he also learned in the way of wisdom and knowledge on earth, just the way we have to learn and be taught?
Well, let's take a look in Luke, where God makes the statement that Jesus grew in wisdom. If I can find it, it's in Luke 2, I think. In verse 52 of Luke chapter 2. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, the word increased is a word that's found, it's translated as wax, in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 13. Let me just double check this. I don't have notes for this. I know I've looked at it before, but I'll just check real quick. 2 Timothy 2:13. Yes, wax is 4298 in Strong's Concordance. Yes, that's the word increase. So it's the same word in 2 Timothy 2:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, or increase worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, this is going to help us understand how Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. We understand stature. He grew physically from a baby to a man. But how could he grow in wisdom when he's the essence of wisdom? He's fully God and therefore possesses full wisdom. He's perfected in wisdom. Well, think of a man, and the Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And that's from the start. When we're conceived in sin, we're born speaking lies, right from a child, we have a heart that's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. But what takes place then with the human being, with all of us, is we begin to grow physically and our minds begin to grow so that we learn how to speak, we learn language, and really we learn to give expression to our evil nature. Over the course of our life, I know it's not a very pleasant way of looking at growing up in the world, but this is actually what occurs in the life of every individual, is they will start giving expression to the heart that's within them. That is, their heart will be revealed the more they learn to speak, the longer they live. It's not like the teenager is suddenly doing drugs and like he just turned evil then. No, the teenager, it has a desperately wicked heart, deceitful above all things, right from the very beginning of his life. But it's not until he's a teenager that now he feels independent enough, he's learned enough, and he's going to boldly go after the sin that's always been there, and so forth. When we take the next step into adulthood, and someone goes out onto their own, and now they're their own person, so they're going to live together with another person, and it's not that they're just falling into sin or just became a sinner. No, they've always been desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, but now it's sort of giving the increase of age or increased of they got a job and more responsibility has just given them the ability now to show what's always been within their heart, their desperately wicked condition. And so they wax worse and worse, especially if they happen to be living at a time, which we all are, in which the Holy Spirit of God is lifting his hand of restraint off of the people of the world. Then we're going to see, like never before in history, increase wickedness, so increasing of waxing worse and worse against the commandments of God, because they're desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That's the nature of man. And so Jesus possesses perfect wisdom from conception and before, because he's always been, yet now he's entered into the human race. He's born a little baby in a manger. Well, what wisdom can the little baby in a manger display? Even though he possesses full wisdom, God determined to humble himself to receive the full human experience. So God would grow as a little baby with all the confines of a baby, and he would wait in turn to speak and wait to be a toddler to run around, even though certainly there were occasions where his great wisdom sort of burst forth, like when Jesus was 12 and he was sitting in the temple and speaking with the learned men of that time, the learned religious Jews, and they were in awe of his knowledge. He just let a little bit of the wisdom that was there in its fullness come shine forth. But God waited until Christ was a certain age to go about his period of ministry, and God restrained himself. The Lord Jesus restrained himself doing the work of a carpenter and not showing forth his wisdom until as the time became right. And so he increased in wisdom, not in the sense that he was gaining it, but he was showing it. He was displaying wisdom more and more, increasing, waxing in wisdom more and more. And it's the same with the sinner. The sinner isn't becoming a worse sinner. He's already as bad as it can be. He has a desperately wicked heart, deceitful above all things. Only the ability to display that sin is increasing the longer he goes through his life. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Good evening, Chris. In reference to your studies on Solomon, I'd like to contrast Solomon with Balaam, the soothsayer. I'd like to bring to attention verses in Numbers 24, take a look at verses 3 to verses 4.
And Numbers 24, verses 3 and 4 says, yeah. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open.
I'd like to raise the concern that Balaam appeared to be a saved man. Even though he was a wicked soothsayer, these verses, and if you look closely at these couple of chapters, it shows that he was a saved man. God did open his eyes. He did receive the vision. God did give him a new heart and caused him to follow, to keep his commandment.
Are you saying that's the appearance it gives, or that's the actual case that he was saved?
The appearance that it gives that he was saved, and I'm also concluding that he actually was saved.
Oh no! See that's how God has set it up, because when they first come to Balaam and they say, "Come, we want you to curse our enemies," and he says, "Oh no! I cannot do what the Lord would not have me do, or go beyond the words of the Lord, whatever the Lord wills," and so he didn't go with them. Then they came back a second time with more money and more princes, more noble than the first. And again, he says the same words, but finally he goes. And God tells us that despite what Balaam said in 2 Peter, here's the real reason that he went. In 2 Peter chapter 2, let's start in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Wages. He was offered money, and he loved the wages, And so that caused him to go to God a second time and to say, Lord, should I go? Well, God had already answered him. God had already told him that these people were blessed and he was not to go, the Israelites, and he was not to go and attempt to curse them. There is no need for Balaam to go to God a second time. Only out of love of money. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He went to God and asked again. And then God said, go. And we need to understand that it was in the sense of God when he allows a man to go his own way. And God does this every day with vast multitudes of people. They insist on going their own way, a wrong way, and God, permissive will, okay, go the way that your heart is set upon, go the way that you want to go, that will lead to destruction. That's all it means when it says that in the account where God permitted him to go. It doesn't mean God was approving of what he was doing. God used what Balaam did, but he didn't approve of it in any way.
And I agree, but it was the fact that after Balaam had gone the second time, and then God encountered him, as I believe with all God's elect, is a drawing process. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all gone their own way. After these occurrences, Balaam received the Spirit of God, and after he was able, his eyes were open, and he was able to obey obediently in his heart and not, follow the commandment of the king. It was after all of those things.
Why, if it's true that God saved Balaam, why did Joshua and the Israelites kill him when they took over the land, when they were going about the conquest of the land of Israel, or the promised land of Canaan? They came upon Balaam and they put him to death. It says in Joshua 13 in verse 22, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. Now, God does not put to death the righteous. He brings the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He destroys Sodom and Gomorrah because they're wicked. And will God destroy the righteous in the city? Abraham interceded. Oh no, far be it from the judge of all the earth to slay the righteous with the wicked. Now God had Joshua, a type of Christ, conquer the land of Canaan and put to death the people of the land for their wickedness. Did God slay the righteous with the wicked?
No.
No, he could not have. No, when we add up all the information, when we look at 2 Peter 2, that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, when we look at Jude's statement concerning Balaam, it says in Jude, in verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Was Cain a saved man? No. No, he wasn't. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Korah was the man in Numbers 16 that openly revolted and rebelled against Moses. And God opened up the ground, and he went down into the pit. So Balaam is in the company of Cain and Korah. And why is he there? Because he's equally unsaved, equally a wicked man. It's just you're putting your finger on a difficulty that it's the way God wrote the Bible. He gives certain indicators where it appears that whether a man is righteous or unrighteous, or it appears concerning numbers, as we mentioned earlier. God mentions 400 years until the Israelite seed, until they come out, and yet it's veiled, it's hidden language. It turned out to be actually 430, but also 400. And God, when we read of Balaam, oh, he seems so faithful, so faithful. And yet, when we look at all the other evidence, no, he could not have been a child of God. It's similar to the Israelites or the people of Judah when after the Babylonians had conquered the land and set up their governor, and they came to Jeremiah and they sounded so faithful. What should we do? Because actually, Gedaliah, the governor, was slain, and the authorities that the king of Babylon had established were all killed, and so they wanted to flee to Egypt. And so they came to Jeremiah and very humbly said, what should we do? Whatever, go to the Lord, whatever the Lord tells you, we will do. That's sounded perfectly like any child of God. Well, then God waited 10 days. 10 days before he gave word to Jeremiah. Now, that was God's doing, not Jeremiah's. But just like we were mentioning earlier, God is the source of all wisdom, the possessor of all wisdom. God will dispense it as he pleases, when he pleases. And he knew, God knew what was in the hearts of those people, the remnant of Judah. And so he waited day one, day two. And they're thinking King Nebuchadnezzar, that ruthless king, must have heard that his governor and some of the Babylonians that he left behind were slain. And they're getting more nervous and more afraid. And so what's in their heart is starting to surface. By the time 10 days completes, then God says to Jeremiah, here's what you say to them. Just remain, you'll be fine. Don't worry or fear the king of Babylon. And, or actually, that's not correct. I would have to see the text, and I can't recall it right now, but I do recall that God gives word to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah tells them, don't go into Egypt. But at this time, it's all, as they say, bets are off, and that desperately wicked heart surfaces, and they say, thou speakest falsely. You're not speaking for Jehovah. We're going to do what we want to do. And further discussion, they finally admit, as their wives had offered up cakes to the Queen of Heaven, that they're going to allow their wives to do that, whatever they want. Their idolatry comes to the forefront, and they're open rebellion against God, which was always there, but always kept underneath that veneer of like the church does today, underneath the veneer of language, of lip service to the word of God. Well, finally, it comes right to the surface, and they say, we're going to do what we want to do. We don't care what God has said to you. And so, we know it's true in our own life that people can speak one thing and their heart it is completely different. It's also true, and God is very honest when he writes the Bible. He tells us a person's words, like Balaam. And yet Balaam is like any man, any unsaved man, and often his heart does not match his words. The heart is far from God. And later biblical evidence reveals that was the true condition of Balaam. He was never a child of God. Then the question comes, well, what about those statements? The God opened his eyes and so forth. Well, then we can investigate that, and it causes us to pause, and we have to recognize, you know, things people say, or even an understanding of certain doctrine does not prove salvation. And we've seen this time and again. Time and again, some people hold on to a certain understanding, a proper understanding, and then later it's gone. What happened? The word of God hasn't changed, but they were giving lip service to it before, and deep down they never truly understood. But thank you for raising that important point. And let's go to our next caller. And our last caller today, welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Good afternoon. Could you please read Genesis 7, verse 6?
Genesis 7, 6 says, "And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth."
Now, he was 600 years old on the second month, the 17th day of the month. Could you please read Genesis 8, verse 13?
Genesis 8, 13. "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry."
So if this is saying that it was his 601st year, but it was the first month, the first day of the month, does that necessarily mean that his birthday was the first month, the first day of the month?
Well, I don't know. We know that the Bible kept track of time according to the age of certain men, biblical calendar patriarchs. And so the calendar of that time was keyed to the life of Noah. In other words, God was keeping track of time, year one of Noah, year 100 of Noah, and so forth. Year 600 of Noah, the flood came. Just like today, we keep track of time according to a man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the year 2015 of Jesus Christ. And so we've been keeping track of time, although our Gregorian calendar is incorrect concerning it. It supposes that Jesus was born 2015 years ago, when actually he was born 7 BC, and 2015 is actually 2021 years since Jesus was actually born. It's off, but it's the basic idea of the way God kept time in the Bible was according to the lifespan of an individual. Now, Jesus said, "This generation will not pass until all has been fulfilled." And that's the generation of Christ, the calendar that's keyed to Christ, will continue to be keyed to him, and then God will fulfill all things and bring the world to an end at some point very soon. And does it mean, though, to get back to your question, that the calendar of Noah began, or the when that first day Noah was born, was that day one, month one? And I don't know. I don't know if we have evidence of that. I don't think we can say that for sure.
Thank you.
But thank you for calling and sharing. And I would like to thank everyone for joining with us this afternoon. Please stay with us as we'll return to our online fellowship with some more scripture reading and hymns. And also tonight, if possible, you're invited to join us on Facebook for a text question and answer time in our Sunday open Bible question and answer group on Facebook. All are welcome, all are invited to participate there. And that'll be 8 p.m. It starts Eastern Standard Time. But for now, I'll wish you all a good afternoon, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers Time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.